I pulled my mic down while I was not on the air. So now I can start again. Good day, everyone, everywhere. And special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places. And Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is our weekly, but late, Prophecy Reality Edition. What do we got this week? I don't know. Everything just flew my mind. Woohoo. I hate it when they take something that isn't broken and they fix it so it doesn't work at all. So anyway, the last link in the so now I can't have it on my page anymore, at least not yet this week. I have to run over to my other computer to put it on the page. The web page? Yeah. That's why I guess I need to show up a half hour early to make sure they haven't changed anything in the last week. But anyway, I believe that's the live link for YouTube. Hey, what about the debate? Did anyone see the debate last night? I tried to watch the whole thing, but it was very difficult. The putting up, what's his name, Chris Wallace, as the sole moderator and guy that decided what the questions were, and they were all loaded questions. To think that Chris Wallace would know what normal people like us need to hear from the candidates to decide who to vote for was like a huge mistake. This, what do they call it, the Presidential Debate Commission? That's a joke. This whole commission is a joke. And I think they need to be fired, really. Because they chose Chris Wallace as a sole arbiter of what questions would be asked. And there was no debate. As a matter of fact, Trump commented at one point, "Oh, I guess I'm debating you now," because he was debating Chris Wallace, not Joe. And anytime he wanted to debate Joe, Chris Wallace would interrupt, and then all three of them would be talking at once. So it was horrendous. Except for a few lucid moments, the whole 90 minutes was just horrendous. And the loaded questions like Chris Wallace asking Trump about his leaked income tax records that were leaked less than 2 days before the debate. So he wanted to question him on those. And that was something that happened that was illegal, okay? His privacy was violated. See, I believe in privacy. See, the only problem is you really don't have any privacy. Because the IRS, you have to fill out an inquisition form and give it to the IRS every year. And of course, somehow, those files got leaked from the IRS. But however it was done, someone broke the law. And you know what? I'll bet you they combed over those records for all of the 2 days that they had before the debate. And you know what they found to hang Trump with? That he followed the law to pay as little taxes as he possibly could. That's all they could find. Yeah, they couldn't find any Russian collusion or anything like that. Or that he cheated or evaded taxes. Just that he followed the laws close to the letter. I'm sure he pays the best accountants in the world, you know, to do his taxes for him. Why shouldn't he? To make sure everything is legal. And that he paid as little taxes as possibly he could. And you know what I say? Kudos. I think that's every American's job, is to pay as little taxes as they possibly can. Yeah, so I say kudos, and I applaud him for that, at least. Okay? So they got nothing. And other than that, the whole thing, the whole debate was a complete and utter waste of time. Now they got two more debates, this so-called Presidential Debate Commission. Like I said, we need a new debate commission. First, they waited till what? You know, people are already starting to vote in some states. Some people have already voted in some states. So we need a belated debate. Yeah. And then the loaded questions were all loaded. That's not a debate. That we haven't had a debate yet. So they need a debate society to sponsor these debates. And these idiots from this debate commission, they got up there before the debate and spent about 20 minutes speaking in succession and congratulating each other on what a wonderful job the debate commission has done since it's, since it was created in the 1980s. And then they proceed to give us the worst debate ever in the history of the world. Yeah. Good job there. Good job. Anyway, anyone got anything to say about that? Okay, well, let me see. I collect my thoughts again here. I lost everything in the first 20 minutes there trying to get this thing on air. See, that's why you need a production staff. So you don't lose everything when you lose it. Yeah. You wouldn't understand unless you have to go through it. Well, everybody's been in this type of situation, I'm sure, sometime in their life. But anyway, let me check out what I've got archived here for the broadcast. Let's see. Well, thankfully, Yahoo Mail hasn't changed their thing. Okay, Michael Eugene. Thank you for that, Michael. He sent me an email. He says, Nicholas, did you by chance see this from Stephen Miller? Now, if you remember, Stephen Miller invited me on his broadcast 3 weeks in a row. He does a daily broadcast. He's a pastor in Lubbock, Texas. And he invited me to discuss my book, When the Third Temple is Built. And I sent him a copy, and I asked him, did you read my book? He says, oh, no, I don't read books. I thought, what? He's the first pastor I ever met that don't read books. He says, I only read the Bible. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. So then I thought my job should be easy because I only use the Bible to make my decision, especially about other books that I read or about books that I write. So he did read my book. I think he invited me on because he probably thought he was a real hot shot dispensationalist, apologist for dispensationalism. But I don't think he planned on me. He tried 3 weeks in a row and he finally gave up because he couldn't gainsay anything that I had to say. So I have those all posted on my website. But Michael sent me this link here, and let me take a look. And he said, Lord willing, I'm going to be teaching on the 70 weeks of Daniel, which was our main discussion, for the next 6 weeks on Sunday mornings. We are planning on streaming this on Temple Baptist Church's Facebook page for all those 6 weeks. I will also be covering the seven feasts of Leviticus 23 during that time as well. 70 weeks and Leviticus 7 feasts. Okay, whatever. As always, my goal is to help educate people on what the Bible has to say about the end times. I think I can show from the scripture how that November 17th, plus or minus a few days, making that Hebrew calendar and the Roman calendar mesh, that's kind of difficult. You always need a few days to mush things up there, or mesh things up there. I can understand that. But he says, plus or minus a few days will be the day that the last 7 years of history will begin. Well, that's interesting. We'll see about that. Anyway, I'm going into my first break. And when we come back, maybe we'll discuss that and whatever you would like to in the chat room. Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes.
Behold, God is my salvation. nation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mined supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're not really, don't have any topics today. We kind of blew the whole hour, so it's not going to be able to be rebroadcast on our network throughout the week. Probably just going to rerun last week's during the week. But second hour, we are going to continue our exposition, or we're going to finish chapter 3 and go through chapter 4 of Reform Prophecy Interpretation, my latest book. So you'll want to stick around for those two segments if you've been following it. And of course, those will be posted Yeah, a lot of fun. But anyway, we'll be playing those throughout the week on First Amendment Radio. As far as being on YouTube on First Amendment Radio, well, we have a strike against us. We spent a week in First Amendment Radio jail, you know, that's for having a different opinion than the fact checkers on COVID-19, I guess. They throw you in jail for that now. So you can have your First Amendment rights on YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, as long as you agree with their fact checkers. If you have a differing opinion, you have to go find another forum for that. So we're putting all of our content on BitChute, but you don't really need to do that. You really need to go to First Amendment Radio. Everybody's sticking with social media and these large platforms, and they're not going to the websites anymore. These giants are dominating the internet, so you should go to First Amendment Radio. Maybe we need to do a better page or whatever, but everything is there. All of the podcasts are there. Plus, we also have our Prophecy Reality Live, our Prophecy Reality News app for your Android products. And all of our podcasts are available on that, too. So just, you know, you have to learn how to use it to navigate it. It's pretty easy to do. So you can take advantage of that there. And also on for your iPhone products or your Apple products, we have firstamendmentradio.net/MOBI. And that way you can look that up in your browser on your Apple product, save a link to that page, and voila, you have an app, because that's basically what an app is. It's a mini website or a mini or a group of pages that are specifically sized for your phone. And then, but Apple wants an extra $100 for every app and I decided not to pay extortion fees to have a little website that they, I already have that, you know, for free that you can see on your phone. But we know how that Apple makes a lot of money doing that, so why wouldn't they extort from you? Yeah. Or extort from the providers or the producers of so-called apps, which, like I said, are just little web pages made to fit on a smaller device, which I can have on my server already for free on the internet, because that's where they're all at anyway. It's a racket, people. I'm just telling you. Apps and stuff is a racket. Yeah, it's just a way to make more money for things that you can already get for free. And it comes a point where I just draw a line and say no further, especially since Apple, your iProducts are dwindling as their percentage of market in the, cell phone, all that stuff. All that market, they're getting, their percentage is dropping every year, while they seem to be making more money by, extorting from people once they have them hooked already, basically. Okay, now, I don't know, what do you guys want to talk about? WW says, I missed the debate, and everyone fled the room, thanks to YouTube, with making things better so that I couldn't get on the air for 15 minutes. I don't know, man. It's a pet peeve of mine that they make things better but more complicated so that you can't figure out how to use them anymore. So I got to go back to YouTube school to learn how to go live on the air again. Yeah. The debate, they talked about taxes. You know, Trump wants to cut taxes, he cut taxes, and Biden wants to raise taxes. But, you know, I agree with David Knight. Why do they need to tax now? You know, if we go back 150 years, Yeah, we have to go back that far, or even 100 years ago, when money was substance, it was gold and silver, and governments needed money, and thus they needed to tax. But now that the Antichrist and his shadow government have got rid of gold and silver as money, now they have currency, and it's digits that they create out of thin air or paper that they print on a printing press, and there's no substance to it. So why do they need to continue to have all the peons out there, okay, fill out 1040 Inquisition forms every year and cough up some of their digits that are in their bank accounts? See, this is all, you know, because I call this the countdown to the mark of the beast, which is coming. And 2030 is their date. You know, 30 years ago in 1988, they said 30 years from now. So they set a tentative date as 2018. And they didn't quite get it. Almost there. You know, by 2018, there was more digital transactions than there were cash transactions. So they were well on the way in 2018. But now they have set a date. And I think that they pushed this COVID crisis on us, okay, so that they could hurry it up. And you see all of the people that are in lockstep with it. You know, the perfect illustration of the lockstep is the governor of California, who is a blatant Jesuit. Go to his Wikipedia page there. And what's his name? Newman? Something like that. Governor Newman. Is that what he is? The governor? I can't even remember his name. But I could see his face. He looks like he would be a good candidate for the Antichrist. But Governor Newsom, that's it. Yeah, Newsom. Yeah, I knew it was close. I guess the whole mail debacle has me thinking of Newman. Remember that from Seinfeld? You know, 'cause he would throw the mail out because he didn't want to deliver it. Yeah, so if you wonder what that's about. But anyway, Governor Newsom. I guess that's his name. But anyway, if you go to his Wikipedia page, he went to a private Jesuit university. So he is Jesuit trained. He works directly under the Black Pope, who works with the White Pope, which are both Jesuits, finally. Finally, the Jesuits got both seats of the papacy, and that they are running the world in lockstep. So, you know, and here's a clue for you. Anywhere you see totalitarian dictatorship, you know, a strict communism, well, that's the footprints of the Jesuits. That's the footprints of the Antichrist and his shadow government. And all this lockstep, that this whole thing went over the whole world, okay, all at the same time, nothing like this has ever happened before. And so they have the technocracy now to go along with them, with all of the social media out there. So I think they're going to make it. I think they're going to make their date. 2030, that's the date. And we talked about this last week, so we're talking about it again this week. Yeah, 2030, that's the date. And everything is moving in lockstep. And that's why you think, you just look at this and you go, it's all so transparent because the truth is out there, but most of the people are not paying attention to the truth. Or even if they know the truth, they're going along with it because they don't seem to have any choice but to go along with it. I mean, if I want to go into the store, I don't have any servants to go to the store for me, that do my shopping for me. So I have to go into the store, and so I put a bandana around my neck. I don't put it over my nose. And so that's people walking around hanging off their ears. Most people just wear them under their nose now because, you know what, they want to breathe. They realize, you know, that this is contrary to their nature and that there's something wrong with it. Or most people just know that masks don't do anything. but to do their very grocery shopping, they have to wear one. And oh, let's not talk about the vaccine. They're afraid to put it out because they're afraid how many people are going to drop dead or of all the adverse effects that are going to immediately pop up, and it will be too crystal clear. Yeah, that it's from the vaccine, this RNA, our DNA stuff, where it modifies and your DNA to, you know, to penetrate or whatever this, however this works. I've read it and I think I understand it while I'm reading it, but then it kind of flies the coop, man, because it's not my area of expertise. But, you know, look into it, you start realizing, hey, there's something wrong with this. There's no wonder it takes so long to get a vaccine out. I mean, they tried that with the swine flu back in 1980, whatever it was, and they right away, so many people got maimed and killed, and I mean, or died, or got crippled for life from this vaccine. And they learned a horrible lesson, and they know they cannot repeat that. But I think if they let this vaccine out, that they're going to have a repeat of it. And this is from what I've seen that they published already from their trials. And that's why we don't have a vaccine yet. I'm sorry, President Trump. Warp speed is not going to work. You can't warp speed. Some things just cannot be warp speeded. You know, I know with his personality that he thinks anything can be done, but I'm sorry, you know, as human beings, we have limitations. And I don't care, you know, I've never taken a flu vaccine. I'm not sure I've ever really had a flu. I've had what, I think I can remember having what they call intestinal flu, but it's not really that kind of flu. It's not a COVID virus. That would be more of a bug, but they called it a flu. So they labeled a lot of things flu in the past that were not what we're talking about now. And I've had those. Those were bugs. Those were things that that did not require a vaccine, or a vaccine couldn't do anything about. Okay, those were infections that I've had in the past. So I don't think I've ever had a flu in my life. I've had some colds, common colds, but I haven't had those in many, many years, you know, because I've been supplementing and I've changed my diet and I've stopped poisoning myself. I've been listening to Dr. Wallach. I think people ought to listen to him. We have him on overnight, but the podcasts are available at our website. You can listen to him at any time and listen to Dr. Wallach. So I'm taking the Mighty 90, the classic, the ultimate classic supplement, which is 90 essential minerals and vitamins, and it's got, you know, grapeseed extract and other stuff in there too. So it's not just 90 things. It's like 120 things. The stuff is so power packed. It's some people call it, it's like mud. You know, Michael knows what I'm talking about because he takes a similar product from another manufacturer. And I don't remember who that is, but, yeah, I think I'd like to try that product too sometimes to compare and see which one's better. But I think they're both kind of the same thing. And so there's not many products like that out there. But you should check it out. If you're having, you know, health problems, you're getting arthritis or something like that, because that's when I started taking it, when I was in my 40s. So we're going back 25, more than 25 years, when I was in my early 40s and I started doing radio. And someone had brought a package to the radio station so they could like see about advertising it or promoting it on the radio station for income for the radio station. And nobody touched that package. It sat there for months. And I was getting arthritis in my hands. I'd have to wear gloves to get in my automobile and travel the 25 minutes to the radio station in the winter. And I thought, okay, well, I'm going to try this stuff. So I took the package and I started taking it. And like, you know, within 30 days, my arthritis was gone. Yeah, 90 days, it was a distant memory. And you know what I thought at the time? I thought, you know what? I was enlightened by this product. Yeah. And I thought for the first time in my life, I thought, you know what? I can't afford not to buy this product and take it for the rest of my life. So I'm going to add it to my food budget. You know, I buy food every week, every month. I have a food budget. You know, I'm going to spend, you know, several hundred dollars every month on food. And this is one of the foods I'm going to buy. And that's the way you really have to think about it. Unfortunately, here's how most people think about it. They think, oh, that's too expensive. Because, you know, you got this quart of stuff that costs $45. Oh, that's too expensive. I can't afford that. I have Medicare, or I have Obamacare, or I have a health plan, and all my medical needs are, and, you know, I can afford the drugs the doctor is going to give me to, you know, take care of my symptoms from getting old, or, you know, all of the maladies that my diet are bringing on my health. I can afford that, but that $45 a month, my Medi-Cal plan, my health plan won't pay for it, so I'm not going to get it. It's too expensive. And so they end up on polypharmacy because their health plan pays for it. Next thing you know, they're taking $500, $1,000 worth a month of drugs, and they have to pay, what, 40, 60% of that themselves, depending on their health plan, and it's way running past the $45 that they should have just added to their food budget. You getting the plan here? So anyway, go to First Amendment Radio's homepage, and in the left-hand column, when you scroll down, you'll see that bottle of stuff there with a phone number to call. So call Phyllis at that phone number. That's Phyllis. Okay? She'll answer the phone there and tell her you'd like to get the Mighty 90. At least, you know, I say this with everyone else that's on the products or takes any products. If you get nothing else, you get that one product, the Mighty 90. And if your arthritis doesn't start to go away in 30 days, and if it isn't completely gone in 90 days or at least noticeably disappearing in 90 days, well, then go back to your pharmacopoeia, you know, your polypharmacy. And because you're going to need that $45 for that. Yeah. So anyway, I highly suggest that anyone in their 40s starting to get symptoms of old age like arthritis. You know, here I am. I'm getting near 70, people. I'm in my upper 60s right now as I sit here. Born in 1953. Figure it out. Okay? And I don't have arthritis yet. Yeah. And I was beginning to get it in my 40s. Yeah. And I haven't even been religiously taking the supplements. Sometimes I go several months without. Yeah. Because I lapse in between. And then, you know, I start to feel something and I go, oh, yeah, I better go order some right now. But, you know, they have an auto ship plan. So they'll send you a bottle every month. And they'll pay for the shipping when you get an auto ship. I think you have to buy $50 worth of product for the auto ship. The Ultimate Classic's like $45, so you got to buy something else. But anyway, we're disconnected. But anyway, I hope that's all good information for you out there. Nobody's saying anything in the chat room to me. Yes, we just disconnected and reconnected. Mm-hmm. So I got a notification there. So anyway, I say that for all of your health out there. Give up pharmacopoeia. And you know what? I haven't seen a doctor since I was a teenager and a ward of the state and required to get a physical every year. Yeah, that's right. I haven't gone to a doctor in my adult life, except for once. In my 20s, I had a sinus infection, went to a doctor because I couldn't buy antibiotics on my own. I had to get a prescription. And it seemed like the stupid thing to do at the time, a wise thing to do at the time. But hey, I was in my 20s. What did I know? The only thing I really do is go to the dentist. You know, I do take care of my teeth. I go twice a year to get my teeth scraped, cleaned. They call it cleaning. But if I've started to do this oil pulling, yeah, I highly recommend that too. Because now when I go in to get my teeth cleaned, it takes about half of the time for the dental hygienist to clean my teeth because the oil pulling really works. It's very antibacterial, keeps the plaque from developing on my teeth. So, yeah. Let's see. DMY YouTube advance to Dr. R.A. Vernon YouTube show. Okay, I have no idea what that means, WW. DMY? DMY, Is that an acronym for something? Call in, man. I've got a phone here. Anyway, I'm about running out of time. And I'm just filling in the hour, basically. We talked last week about the Harbinger, about the Abraham Accord, how that's a harbinger of the Temple Mount play, the rapture play about to begin on the Temple Mount, which I wrote about in my 2017 book, When the Third Temple is Built. So make sure you get that if you haven't read that yet. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org, or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. And, they're clicked here again. It's see, music and background. Yeah. I have no idea. This link seems to have you live. Oh, yeah, we do. I am live on First Amendment Radio YouTube, but it's just a slideshow in the background. So you must be looking at the First Amendment Radio live link we have on YouTube, because we're 24/7 live on YouTube with our First Amendment Radio broadcast. So that's what you're seeing, WW. So we're live on YouTube in two places, one for this show specifically, and then we have our 24/7 feed on First Amendment Radio. So anyway, next hour coming up, we're going to jump into my book. We're going to pick up where we left off in Chapter 3 last week, and we'll cover the entirety of Chapter 4. Let me see. Chapter 3, let me look at the table of contents so I can tell you exactly what we'll be going through. Verifiable history or future speculation, and the Bible demonstrates history. That's the end of Chapter 3. And then Chapter 4 is the Olivet Discourse. And we cover that entire chapter in the last segment. So you make sure you stick around for that. And that way you get to hear, you get my entire new book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, An Apology for Reformed Premillennial Historicism in the 21st Century. You get it from my lips completely free. If you stick around week by week, you'll get several more segments of it. And we're out of time. So stick around for that reading. And until we meet again, may the Almighty bless you and keep you. Choices I've been making are pleasing you.
you now. I need you always.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I must give you. The first presidential debate was contentious and tense, to say the least. President Trump and Democratic nominee Joe Biden kicked off their first fiery presidential debate last night, sparring over everything from the Supreme Court nomination, coronavirus, and Biden's sons, with moderator Chris Wallace of Fox News mostly acting as Biden's protector and advocate. President Trump says the Republican-controlled Senate has the right to nominate and confirm Amy Coney Barrett.
Elections have consequences. We have the Senate, we have the White House, and we have a phenomenal nominee, respected by all, top academic, good in every way. In fact, some of her biggest endorsers are very liberal people from Notre Dame and other places. So I think she's going to be fantastic. We have plenty of time. Even if we did it after the election itself, I have a lot of time after the election, as you know. So I think that she will be outstanding. She's going to be as good as anybody that has served on that court.
The president touted his record in the White House on boosting the economy and how he handled the pandemic.
So we built the greatest economy in history. We closed it down because of the China plague. When the plague came in, we closed it down, which was very hard psychologically to do. He didn't think we should close it down, and he was wrong. And again, 2 million people would be dead now instead of still 204,000 people is too much. One person is too much. Should have never happened from China. But what happened is we closed it down and now we're reopening and we're doing record business. We had 10.4 million people in a 4-month period that we've put back into the workforce. That's a record the likes of which nobody's ever seen before. And he wants to close down he will shut it down again. He will destroy this country. You know, a lot of people between drugs and alcohol and depression, when you start shutting it down, you take a look at what's happening at some of your Democrat-run states where they have these tough shutdowns. And I'm telling you, it's because they don't want to open it.
After Chris Wallace interrupted the president, Trump said, quote, I guess I'm debating you now and not him.
Excuse me, I got rid of the individual mandate, which was a big chunk of Obama. That is absolutely a big thing. That was the worst part of Obamacare. Chris, that was the worst part of Obamacare.
Let me ask my question.
Well, I'll ask Joe. The individual mandate was the most unpopular aspect of Obamacare. I got rid of it.
I'd like
and we will protect people with
pre-existing conditions. President, I'm the moderator of this debate, and I would like you to let me ask my question, and then you can answer your question. You, in the course of these 4 years, have never come up with a comprehensive plan to replace Obamacare. So my question, sir, is what is the Trump health care plan?
Right. Well, first of all, I guess I'm debating you, not him, but that's okay. I'm not surprised.
A Christian leader is refuting use of religious affiliation as a litmus test for government positions. Charlie Butts has more.
At stake is the nomination of Amy Barrett to the U.S. Supreme Court, who is Catholic and has been a member of the charismatic Christian religious group People of Praise. Based on her religious beliefs, liberals are concerned she might make decisions on topics such as abortion based on those beliefs. Dr. Richard Land, president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, explains the Sixth Amendment of the Constitution bars use of a religious test.
And since she is an originalist, it shouldn't matter what her religious views are, because if she is an original intent strict constructionist, as Scalia was and others are, then they are going to make their decisions based upon what the law is, not necessarily what they would like for it to be.
Barrett's religious group, which includes Catholics and evangelicals, believes men have a certain role and women as well, and Land says that is not discrimination.
If people voluntarily choose in their private lives to follow Scripture and to live a devoted life, that should not in any way, shape, or form be a disqualification from service in the federal judiciary or anywhere else in the federal government.
Land adds every person of faith in this country should be extremely concerned about liberal Democrats and their media cohorts trying to make serious, devout Christian faith a disqualification from service in the courts. I'm Charlie Buck.
For American Family News, I'm Musty Pugh.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, Chapter 3, The Seven-Year Tribulation Deception, Continued. The Bible demonstrates historicism. Let us consider how the Bible teaches us to interpret prophecy, and how the Bible specifically demonstrates the historical method of interpretation. If we want to know how we should understand prophecy and the book of Revelation, well, it needs to be understood historically. That is, if we're going to take our cue from God's word itself. Because I believe the only way that we can rightly divide and teach and understand the word of God and prophecy in the word of God is by looking to the word of God to be our teacher. So we're going to investigate a little bit more of that now. First, looking at Daniel chapter 2. And I'm not going to go too deep here because everyone can do this on their own, as many have already done. But in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream. And of course, he won't tell anybody the dream because he doesn't trust his servants and soothsayers and all of the wise men of his kingdom, because he thinks they'll just make something up. So he throws down the gauntlet, so to speak, and he gives them a challenge that no mere mortal can meet. And that is that they must tell him the dream and the interpretation. Well, only one man can step up, because Daniel, though he is a mere mortal, he has a line to someone who is immortal. And that someone would be the God of Israel, and our God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this dream is a history in advance, and it's an overview of the entire history of the world from Babylon, when the dream and the interpretation is given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, an overview of history until Christ comes and establishes kingdom for the millennial reign. And there are no time gaps for us to fill in this vision. No period of time is left out. So if you have anything that doesn't fit into this, what I call a template for that period of history, everything has to fit in there. And if it doesn't fit in there, then you can just toss it out. But it doesn't go into detail. Like I said, it's an overview. So filling in the details is where the rest of prophecy comes in. What this demonstrates is our principle of prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled and verified in history. This image dream is like a chart where we can determine what era we are in. Now let's jump to Daniel chapter 11, because that chapter is kind of like the book of Revelation. The Revelation, according to this historical method that we learn from the Bible itself, from chapter 6 through 20, is a fairly contiguous history given in advance, much like Daniel chapter 11. So we're going to do a little overview of Daniel chapter 11 so we can see how God has revealed to us a historical method. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 11 quickly. Daniel 11:2. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. This prophecy was given in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, about 535 BCE. The next three Medo-Persian kings after Cyrus were, first his son, Cambyses II, 530 BCE, second, Gomata, the pseudo-Smerdis, third, the Persian Darius I the Great. The fourth king was Xerxes, 486 to 465 BCE. Daniel 11:3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. After the military defeat of Xerxes by the Greeks, a number of additional Persian kings ruled the empire, but Xerxes had set the stage for a strong Greek ruler to arise. This ruler was the Macedonian Alexander the Great, who defeated Persian King Darius III in 333 BCE at the Battle of Issus. This defeat signaled the beginning of the end of the Persian Empire. At the height of his power, Alexander conquered and ruled an empire that stretched from southern Europe to North Africa to Central Asia. But the empire of Alexander was not destined to endure. He fell ill and died about June 10, 323 BCE in Babylon. Daniel 11:4. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside these. Alexander left an enormous empire at his death. His family and generals struggled for control of the kingdom. When the dust settled, only two of his top officers remained alive. His other generals, his mother, his wife, his son, his illegitimate son, his sister, his half-sister, and his half-brother were all dead. Of this group, only one general, Antipater, died of natural causes. When the dust settled, Alexander's empire was divided into four major portions by 301 BCE. 1. Cassander ruled over Greece. 2. Lysimachus ruled over Asia Minor. 3. Seleucus I Nicator ruled in Babylon and Persia. And 4. Ptolemy I Soter ruled over the Holy Land and Egypt. Daniel 11:5. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. About 280 BCE, when Seleucus I killed Lysimachus in battle, only two dynasties remained in Alexander's old empire, the Seleucid kings of the north and the Ptolemaic kings of the south. So you see the history following, fulfilling the prophecy here. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire history right now, but it's there, and if someone wants to research Daniel 11 history, more detail of history, as well as imputed futurist speculation, will avail when you research it for yourself. For now, I'm going to jump ahead and move toward the end of this era covered by Daniel chapter 11. This is primarily the era of the 70 weeks period, which is the focus of an era of the prophecy given in Daniel chapter 11. You will also notice that our former study on the beast powers is somewhat recapitulated here. So we move forward in time toward the end of the era here, from verse 5 to verse 36, and where the futurists want to insert another gap. We're looking at Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that determined shall be done. Now you can see why the futurists want to move this off with their gap so they can apply it to their speculated future Antichrist. But there is nothing in the text to break the continuity and move this off into the far distant future. In this verse, the king being spoken of changes. Starting in verse 21, Antiochus IV was the reference king. Verses 32 through 35 prophesy his defeat by the Maccabees and encompass the subsequent fall of their Hasmonean dynasty. But the context shows that the remaining verses in this chapter do not apply to Antiochus IV. Most futurist scholars try to insert a huge chronological gap in the prophecy here, making the rest of it apply not to the antitype Antiochus IV, but to the end time type, the Counter-Reformation Antichrist. But staying in the time sequence context earlier alluded to by Gabriel, Daniel 11:1, what should we expect to see next in this prophecy? Was there a king who ruled Israel after the end of the Hasmonean era? So let's take each attribute individually. First, notice this king would do according to his own will. While most take this to mean that the king would do as he pleased, it is instructive to see how this phrase is used elsewhere in the prophecy. In Daniel 11:3, we see that it is said of Alexander the Great that he would do according to his will. Similar words are used of Antiochus the Great in Daniel 11:16. This means more than simply a strong-willed ruler who did things his own way. Both Alexander and Antiochus III were exceptionally successful in achieving their goals. Success in achieving and maintaining power also defined Herod the Great. History shows that Herod was an Idumean. The Edomites were forcibly converted to Judaism under the Hasmonean ruler John Hyrcanus about 130 BCE. His father, Antipater II, a friend and advisor of Hasmonean ruler Hyrcanus II, was made procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar. In that position, Antipater II made Herod the governor of Galilee at the age of 25 in 47 BCE. Herod ingratiated himself with Rome following the assassination of Julius Caesar and eventually married Mariamne, the granddaughter of Hyrcanus II. Due to a recommendation by Hyrcanus II, Herod was appointed as tetrarch over Judea in 41 BCE. Shortly thereafter, the Parthians overran Judea in 40 BCE and installed as king Antigonus, the Hasmonean brother of Hyrcanus II. Herod fled and eventually came to Rome, where he was appointed ruler of Judea by Gaius Octavius and Mark Antony. He left Rome with an army and by 37 BCE had captured Judea and deposed Antigonus. He then plotted to have Antigonus killed to secure the throne to himself. Yes, Herod was very successful at doing according to his own will. Herod was ruthless and cruel in doing his own will. He did not hesitate to murder those he considered to be threats to his rule, including Hyrcanus II, and almost the entire Hasmonean line. Even those closest to him, his own family, were not safe. Herod had his beloved wife, Mariamne, executed on trumped-up charges of adultery, as well as three of his own sons, because he suspected them of conspiring to take his throne. These and other deeds of evil willfulness characterized his entire reign. Quote, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." The word God here is in the Hebrew El, which can refer to priests, judges, or rulers. It is clear that Herod exalted and magnified himself above all of these in Israel. He appointed whomever he chose to the sacred office of high priest. However, because he owed true allegiance only to himself in his lust for absolute power, Herod truthfully could be said to have exalted and magnified himself above all other gods, including the God of Israel, by his design to destroy the infant Messiah king. Quote, "shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." The Hebrew word here for marvelous is rendered blasphemies in some translations, but actually means astonishing in a negative sense. This charge against Herod primarily refers to his command to slaughter the male babies of Bethlehem. This was done for the express purpose of destroying the coming Messiah, the prophesied king of Israel, the one God had promised to send. Herod chose to act directly against God's will in this way to ensure that his throne would not be taken over by the rightful heir. Continuing, Daniel 11:37, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Again, the futurists take this and place it, not contiguously, but after a long gap, into the future speculation that mirrors the Counter-Reformation Antichrist scheme of the Jesuit Ribera. Let us rather here consider a more biblical and historical interpretation. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Even though Herod was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, his family had converted to Judaism about the 2nd century BCE, as several of the Pharisees' families had. Therefore, Herod was generally regarded as a Jew. In fact, when addressing the Jewish people, Herod customarily used the expression, "our fathers," to emphasize his genealogical ties to the patriarchs. Yet Herod promoted Greek and Roman gods and built the port city of Caesarea, named after the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, which became a symbol in Jewish eyes of everything pagan. In Caesarea, Herod built a huge temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor God. Additionally, he built or restored a number of other pagan temple projects. Herod also extensively remodeled the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but then placing a huge golden Roman eagle at the main entrance, which religious Jews saw as a blasphemous idol. A group of Torah students destroyed this emblem of idolatry, earning themselves the fate of being burned alive by Herod. Herod's regard was for the benefits that he could achieve by supporting various gods. His religion was one of expedience, not conviction. He exalted himself above all the gods. Nor shall he regard the desire of women. The phrase, the desire of women, has been variously understood, and most futurist gurus have the opinion that this, speaking of the end-time Antichrist, that this indicates that he will have no desire for women, so that he may be a homosexual. But biblically speaking, this is far from the intended meaning of the phrase. In Haggai 2:7, the Messiah is called the desire of all nations. The exact Hebrew word is used in that verse and in Daniel 11:37. It was the hope of every devout Jewish woman that she might be the mother of the prophesied Messiah, the seed of the woman. Therefore, it was primarily the Messiah who was the desire of Jewish women. Additionally, children in general were the desire of women, or at least in a time when women actually believed that children were a blessing, and they weren't killing their babies by abortion, or like the heathen, throwing them into the fire or leaving them to die on the rocks somewhere. The fact that Herod had attempted to murder the infant Messiah by destroying numerous male children under 2 years of age shows that he had no regard for the maternal nature of women. Herod exalted himself above all by valuing his own grasp of power and position above everyone and everything else, including the God of Israel and his Messiah. Daniel 11:38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. The Roman emperors proclaimed themselves to be gods, and it was by their military forces and fortresses that they enlarged and sustained their power and their empire. Herod was quick to honor the warring Roman rulers with tribute and building projects. He rebuilt many fortresses in the land, as well as the temples previously mentioned. He rebuilt the ancient Phoenician coastal fort called Strato's Tower and renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. He rebuilt Samaria and renamed it Sebaste. He built many other fortified cities and named them in honor of Caesar. Herod also introduced Greek-style games in honor of Caesar. He often sent delegations to Rome to deliver valuable gifts and money to show his respect for Caesar. And Daniel continues on, "But I think I've demonstrated adequately, contrary to the futurist contention, that there is no gap here, and in this case, it is certainly contiguous, as it brings us up, of course, to Herod and the time when Jesus was born. So what is our conclusion? The expanse of the prophecy record in Daniel 11 highlights the political maneuverings of the powers which fought over and ruled in and about Judea throughout the period of the 70 weeks, in much the same way that the Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, records in advance the political maneuverings of the powers which fought over and ruled during what we'll just call for expedience the Christian era, the era from the delivery of the Revelation to the time that Jesus returns. This is the primary focus of the book of Revelation. It is a contiguous prophecy covering the entire era, much more complicated than the chapter 11 prophecy of the primarily 70 weeks era, because it is a much more extended era. We're nearly exceeding four times the duration of the 490 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And of course, the book of Revelation is a whole lot more, because it goes off into the following millennium, then briefly into the new heaven and new earth. You also have the epistles to the seven churches opening the Revelation, the things that are, the things that shall shortly come to pass following. The era of the 490 years is a lesson for us now. If you open up Daniel chapter 11, and you don't know any of the history, and you never before heard any of the things just rehearsed, chapter 11 would sound like a lot of nonsense to you. Well, then try opening the Revelation, and if you don't know any of the history, well, it would sound like a lot of nonsense as well. When the historicist, such as E.B. Eliot, looked back at the history and tried to fit it in the Revelation, he would see some things that clearly fit, but some things are questionable, because we mere mortals, though we know some history, we can never see all things on the ground like God sees them. And it would take an incredible amount of research to ferret out every detail. When God was giving the prophecy, there would be a few people that would see things and record them in history. And that's where much of the history I'm sharing with you comes from historians that recorded that history with no eye toward prophecy, making their witness even more credible, leading some to believe that God's hand was on the varied historian as well, that he would simply record it without bias, or with an obvious contrary bias that lends even more credibility to the record. More often than not, such is the case. Thus, we have plenty of history to fill in the Revelation, and that's exactly what the great Horae Apocalypticae, which we are updating and republishing, is all about. You can see the actual text as it appears in our finished Reformation Quincentennial Edition. E.B. Eliot's great work has over 10,000 footnotes to historical references to validate and verify the work. Remember, God is the one who gives us, in His Word, a historical method of interpreting Bible prophecy. And when you consider that the entire Bible is a book of history, and some of it is prophecy, history given in advance, some of it even has the fulfillment, or actually gives the interpretation in some places, or has fulfillment recorded afterwards by later authors whom God chose to pen His Word following, they wrote of the events that fulfilled prior prophecy that was given by earlier prophets that God chose to pen His Word. So we use God's Word to interpret His Word. That is the key to understanding, whether it's prophecy, theology, or instruction for living. Also, God's Word is its own dictionary. I mean, this is fantastic when you learn this. You get your eSword or one of your electronic Bibles out there. Get the authorized King James Version, the best English version we have. Okay, I'm not saying it's a perfect translation, but it is the best English translation we have. Because the Spirit of the Word of God is spirit and it is life. It is not in the cold, dead letters written on parchment or paper. Without the Spirit of God, it is meaningless. But with the Spirit of God, you have the best translation in the authorized King James Version for the English-speaking people. Do you want to use it as its own dictionary? You highlight a word's Hebrew or Greek number, and you look up that word. Then you study how that word is used everywhere in the Scripture, and you'll get a Bible definition. And you'll realize that a lot of these words can mean several different things, because they are context-sensitive. And we can learn the difference this way. The defense of historicism as a method of interpretation, in my way of thinking, is a no-brainer. You either go with it, or you just don't understand God's Word. If God's Word cannot interpret itself, then we're all left out here with nothing to go on. We're just making it up or using our own imagination, which is what most of these futurists and a lot of these prophecy pundits, that's all they do. They just make stuff up continually. We don't want to be numbered among them. We want the truth, the Holy Spirit truth of God's Word. You know that you have a sure interpretation because you're getting your interpretation from the one who wrote the book by getting it from the book itself. Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, Chapter 4, The Olivet Discourse. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Matthew 24:34. C.S. Lewis's comment that Matthew 24:34 is, quote, the most embarrassing verse in the Bible, unquote, can only be the result of a cursory reading or common misunderstanding of prophecy in general. But given the amount of time, over more than a decade of intense study, that I have personally pursued to come to my present understanding, I am not surprised that anyone so engaged in other pursuits could come to a similar conclusion as Mr. Lewis. Understandably, Matthew chapter 24 is perhaps one of the most confusing prophetic passages in the Gospels. Obviously, Mr. Lewis believed that at least some of the prophecy was not fulfilled in that generation. How embarrassing for Jesus! I, however, differ in my understanding. I believe that the Word of God is infallible. If there's anything that is embarrassing, it would be my understanding or the translation that would be at fault. I certainly do not believe that Jesus got it wrong when he spoke those words to his disciples, regardless of how they may appear to my understanding as they have been transmitted to me several thousand years later in a different language. Was the original wording the same as what has been transmitted to me in the English? Can I find a clue to a better understanding by looking deeper into the text? Can the seemingly obvious error be reconciled and the honor of Jesus' divinity be vindicated? Upon deeper investigation, I believe the text itself resolves the issue completely. Let us step back in time into the sandals of the disciples. The two questions. The disciples are pointing out the magnificence of the buildings of the temple when Jesus, to their astonishment, prophesies their destruction. See ye not all these things? There shall not be left here one stone upon another. They ponder his reply in stunned silence as they slowly walk over to the Mount of Olives, leaving the crowds behind. Jesus anticipates the questions that are coming. He gathers his small troop around him. Matthew records two questions asked by Jesus' disciples when they finally reach the Mount of Olives. Notice the first question is differentiated by the phrase, "these things," and the author uses this key throughout the text to separate the two answers. Imagine the reality of Jesus with his disciples around him, going back and forth between these two questions, conveying with a look exactly which question he is referring to at any given moment. If you were there, there would be little confusion. But we were not there, and Jesus was not speaking to us. Thus the key, "these things," is necessary in the written account to differentiate the answers as the conversation vacillates between the two questions. Matthew 24, verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" In my book, I have highlighted the first question and its direct answers in a round box, the second question in a square box. "These things" also begs the question, what things? The answer is in the previous verse, the buildings of the temple. The buildings of the temple were standing when Jesus was there. This does not include the outer wall or retaining stones of the Temple Mount itself. Jesus knew what was going to happen in 70 AD. The Romans, the people of the prince that shall come, burned the temple, and all of the gold overlay melted and seeped between the stones of the temple itself, so that the Roman soldiers turned every stone of the buildings over to extract that gold, completely fulfilling Jesus' prophecy to the letter. Question number 1. When shall these things be? In other words, when shall there not be left here one stone upon another of the antecedent buildings of the temple? Question 2. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus and his disciples are leaving the Temple Mount, where Jesus briefly comments on the coming destruction of the buildings there. After they travel the short distance to the Mount of Olives, they engage in a private conference where the two questions are asked. In verses 15 through 22, Jesus directly answers the first question in relation to events including the annihilation of Judea, the temple, and the Hebrew nation, which culminated in the 70 AD desolation, by addressing his disciples directly. "Ye therefore shall see," then he broadens the scope to "them which be in Judea," with instructions to follow the signs for that generation. Matthew 24:15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Verse 17, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Verse 18, "Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Verse 19, "And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." 20, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You will notice that the text only includes us parenthetically, whoso readeth. If we were included with those who would see the abomination of desolation, then the text would have been stated, whoso or whosoever shall see. This is a singular distinction of the King James Version of the Bible. The translators, at great pain, attempted to only present a word-for-word meaning from the original Greek, whereas most modern versions attempt to interpret the text for you. But whose interpretation are they giving you but their own? And that is decidedly futurist. For instance, ye in the Old English refers to everyone immediately present, which at this instance were only the disciples, whereas thou refers to an individual. Whoso or whosoever can refer to anyone, anywhere, at any time, depending on the context. The newer versions, using the same word, you, for every instance, is actually less precise and the root of much confusion. Jesus continues, and in a very conversational mode, broaches general instruction for the entire last day's era in verses 4 through 14 and 23 through 26. In these sections, Jesus expresses conditions that are applicable to the entire end times, this age, including the time from his ascension until he returns. These are more of a warning and instructional in quality as an addendum to the subject questions, and not specific to either question. Therefore, I have not highlighted those portions. Jesus then closes this section, verse 22, with a promise that the tribulation of that time, which they would see, would be shortened because it was necessary for the elect to survive to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Remember that the first century Christians were a sect or offshoot of the Hebrew religion, and the Hebrew nation was then experiencing the wrath of the Roman Empire. This is why Jesus instructed his followers to flee Jerusalem and Judea. Many try to apply verse 22 to the days preceding the return of Christ, but it is not necessary for the elect to survive through his return, because we will all be resurrected at that time, not to mention that the revelation explicitly states that many will suffer beheading for rejecting the mark of the beast in the era leading up to his return. Also compare this Roman desolation with the prior Babylonian desolation. Many of the Jews were spared and allowed to prosper in exile and eventually return to the land as a nation. The Roman desolation, however, was complete, with the prophesied death of the people and nation and dispersion for almost 2,000 years. It was indeed worse than anything national Israel had ever, or I believe will ever, experience again. The end-time tribulation is only mentioned in verse 29. The tribulation of those days. Also notice that the duration is never mentioned, but I believe we are in it now and will be until the seventh millennium begins. Verse 27, for as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In verses 27 through 31, the conversation wanders to specifically address some points of the second question about his return and the end of the age. Jesus then wraps up question number 1 in verses 32 through 34 before he continues. Verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Verse 33, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." 34, "Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Our key is in the term, "these things," from the Strong's Greek 5023. When searched for occurrences of the G5023, I find a universal indication to things present, or we could say these present things, but never is it used to reference things far off or belonging to a future generation. Of necessity, this rule of grammar is followed very closely in this chapter, as indicated by the introduction of "these things" in the first question and its inclusion in the answer specific to "this generation." Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two left in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Also notice the exclusion of the phrase in the second question, "and all of those things which are specifically ascribed to Jesus' return and the end of the age." This understanding, when applied, should clear up all of the confusion from the text, and at the same time controvert most of the popular dispensational futurist eschatology and interpretation of this passage. When applied, we should be able to rightly divide this passage and the two questions of the text to gain a clear understanding without conjecture or other added presupposition. Matthew was a first-hand witness upon this occasion. The parallel passage in Luke is a hearsay account, therefore may be used to verify Matthew. The historical grammatical method requires us to give Matthew's account primary weight in interpretation. The abomination of desolation. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Matthew 24:15-16. Jesus is telling ye, his disciples, that they will see the abomination of desolation in the midst of answering the two questions from them. He would have said whosoever if he were speaking to a future generation. He also expands the warning to them which be in Judea, to those who were living at that time. They would also see the abomination he spoke of. He is not telling us that we will see it. But the author only includes us in the parenthetical note, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." This is an explicit instruction for everyone to look in the book of Daniel to understand exactly what it was Jesus was telling those inhabitants of Judea that they would see. So we find the word abomination twice in the book of Daniel. Daniel 11:31, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel 11:31 is part of the prophecy history leading up to the end of the 70 weeks era, and specifically here, a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, among other acts, slaughtering a pig on the altar in the temple. So here we get a definition. An abomination that maketh desolate is a wrong sacrifice in the temple. In this instance, it did not bring about the desolation of the temple, as it was not the Hebrew nation which was directly responsible for the act, nor was it made a standing practice. Daniel 12:11 is the direct reference to what Jesus was telling those in Judea to be on the lookout for. When was this wrong sacrifice set up as a standing practice in the temple? I will show you in the scripture. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first temple, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Hebrews 9:6-8. This, which I have underlined, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, was the authorized sacrifice for sin, the blood of goats and calves, until the Messiah came and sacrificed himself. But Christ, being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. John's witness is that Jesus said, "It is finished," before he gave up the ghost. Matthew records, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." Matthew 27:50-51. What was finished? And what does the renting of the veil in the temple represent? The sacrifice for sin, once for all, was finished when Jesus gave up the ghost. The veil being rent in the temple signifies that Jesus was the way into the holiest of all, so that the blood of goats and calves was no longer an acceptable sacrifice for sin. He caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease in the middle of the week, just as the prophet Daniel foretold. He caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease by the sacrifice of himself. If anyone does not understand this, then they do not understand the gospel. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel 9:27. And he did confirm the covenant. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3:1. Now if Jesus was the messenger of the covenant, as foretold in Malachi, who better to confirm the covenant than the one who was to fulfill it, even the messenger of the covenant? When Paul was brought to trial before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he testified to the hope of the resurrection as a primary point of contention between the two religious sects. Jesus told the Sadducees, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, in answer to the direct challenge of the resurrection of the dead. Without the resurrection, any hope in any point of the covenant does not extend beyond the grave, making the resurrection the most important point of any covenant God made with Abraham or Israel. By his sacrifice and his own resurrection from the death of the cross, Jesus confirmed the most important of all the promises of God, thus confirming it as an everlasting covenant. The immediate continuation of the animal sacrifice in the temple as a standing practice was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet and Jesus. It was an unacceptable or wrong sacrifice set up or standing in the holy place. The religious establishment and national leaders rejected God's final provided sacrifice, the blood of the Messiah. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 2,305 days, Daniel 12:11-12. What happened 1,290 days later? 3.5 years later, the 70 weeks of Daniel comes to its end. The extra 30 days must be an indication that one of the last 3.5 years had an extra month, an extra Adar, which was inserted 7 of 19 years as instructed at the Exodus. In Daniel, there is also pronounced a blessing on those that come to the 1,305 days. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles, making of one the entire ecclesia, spiritual Israel, a holy nation by the seed of faith, the blood of the Messiah, apart from national Israel the flesh, whose determined days as an exclusive set-apart nation had reached its end. There are other interpretations available for the student's consideration, but this is the only one I have seen that actually fits into history fulfilled. Matthew Henry confirms, quote, because it was said that in the midst of the week, that is the last of the 70 weeks, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease, they shall end 3.5 years after the death of Christ, when the Jews, having rejected the gospel, the apostles turned to the Gentiles. You will notice that Henry never asserts a futurist Antichrist interpretation into the debate, but upholds the Reformation historical grammatical position that the 70 weeks were contiguous and completely fulfilled in the 490 years allotted to them without controversy. The futurist counterview is based solely upon conjecture and the end result of the Counter-Reformation work of the Jesuit priest Francisco Ribera. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. Rapture or Resurrection. Matthew 24:40-41. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. In context, these verses, in the words of Jesus, have to do with the coming of the Son of Man, and are in answer to the second question opening the chapter. This event cannot be a secret rapture, as the individuals being taken are caught up at his return to be changed and meet Jesus together with those that are resurrected from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is unfortunate that the singular resurrection event has been supplanted by the multiple raptures of dispensationalism and the scriptural language all but forgotten when referring to this blessed event, upon the speculation that it is a separate event, the secret rapture. The word resurrection is found 41 times in the New Testament. The novel word rapture is found nowhere, but is only wrested from the Latin Vulgate for the singular purpose of upholding Counter-Reformation dispensationalism. This, in my view, is a clue as to the origin of the doctrine for which it has only recently, less than 200 years, been applied. As sons and daughters of the Protestant Reformation, I believe it would be wise to extirpate this unbiblical word from our vocabulary in exchange for that which God has given in his word to us, resurrection. Matthew 24:44-46. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. May we all thus be blessed.